back in 1994 on the Santbani tape circuit, oftentimes the satsangs would consist of the talks given by individuals coming back after being with Sanchi. And there was one particular satsang where Russell had come back from Bombay, and I remember being so impressed with that talk, and I called Judith and I said, is that talk going to be published in the magazine? Is someone working on that? And things were so busy, they said, oh no, no. I said, well, this needs to be done. This is really a great talk. And so I said, I'll transcribe it, and then I can send it back and see if Russell approves of the editing of it. And then once I got into transcribing the talk, I realized like there were parts that needed to be deleted and there was maybe a sentence that could be added. And I felt very kind of uneasy modifying what Russell had said. And so I came up with this elaborate word processing document with three columns, as spoken, the edited version, and then the one in the middle with the cross-outs and italics for additions. And so they could... So Russell was very kind, and he says, oh, well, it's fine. And that interaction between myself and Russell, there was other talks after that that I helped transcribe, and I didn't go through all that after that. He said, do whatever you want to do. So with that little story in mind, this is the talk that is was transcribed in 1994, entitled Embracing the True Reality. On the way home, we had a one-night layover in Paris. The French satsangis met us at the airport, and we stayed with them that night. One of them asked me if there was a theme to the program, and I responded, oh yes, there was a theme. Then I tried to think, well, what was that theme? Although I had a sense of it, at that particular time, it was not a verbal sense. But thinking about it afterwards, I see that the underlying message running through each of the master's talks was how to show us how radically different the path is from everything else we experience in life. The underlying message running through each of Master's talks was to show us how radically different the path is from everything else we experience in life. He kept emphasizing the extreme and utmost importance to our souls of going within and going up. Our tendency is, however, to take the path and the Master and find a way to relate it to everything else that we know. But everything else that we know is from the fallen universe and from Cal's world. And what the Master gives us is from the unfallen ocean of love from which we originally came and to which we want to go back. And so the Master dealt with this topic quite remarkably, consistently, eloquently, and powerfully throughout the program. Basically, he gave one satsang. Now, I'm summing this up much too briefly. But in a kernel, he said, go within, be with the Master inside. Then you will understand what is going on in all aspects of life, including when the Master leaves the body. You will see things from the perspective of the Master. There is no other way. So as part of the disciple's job to cooperate with the grace of the Master, to make the effort, to gradually detach ourselves from the outer attractions, but along the way we may make compromises. And it is these modifications and concessions that make us practice the path in a minimum way, in a half-hearted way, in a half-souled way. Now it is my observation that, at least for me, this way of living reduces our ability to understand and experience the higher aspects of the path. Slowly, it becomes simply another part of our life. Just like everything else is a part of our life. We have a job, we have our kids, our recreation, and oh yeah, we meditate. And yeah, we like it. And maybe we even keep the diary and go to satsang. But the thing is to look at it from the other way by showing us his point of view. The Master is radically altering our way of seeing and being in the world. Master Kripal used to use the phrase to revolutionize the thought pattern. It's the same idea. This is what each of the masters have been able to do. By living in this way, by staying in touch with that which is truly real, this is how the master becomes a master. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." This is what the master means. If we seek first the kingdom of God, then the other things will follow. And what are those other things? They are food, clothes, security, all the other things that we hold on to as being important. Obviously, we know that the masters do not advocate forgetting our duties or acting irresponsibly or not caring about others. No, all of that we still have to do. But our relationship to others, including our families and our friends, including casual relationships, including our enemies, those relationships have got to be transfigured and illumined by the supreme and ultimate importance of understanding that the job in this life is primarily to go within and to find God in a very literal way. This is what Master's life means. This is why Master comes. And this is what the Master talks about. Now back in 1977, during his first tour of the West, Sanchi began a satsang by saying, "Satsang is given every day, but nothing new is talked about." And his talks in Bombay reminded me how absolutely accurate that statement is. Nothing new can be talked about because there is only one subject. And that subject is the answer. It's the answer to the whole problem. The problem is one of cooperating and surviving while venturing out into the material world. There is a greater power that is protecting us. The Master is responsible for our security. And when we see his hand working each step of the way, then the whole thing is turned around, and in that way the problems are all solved. It is so important to grasp this because the surrounding world continually reinforces the belief that we must make our entire existence, including the path, fit together in some logical, worldly wise order. This, of course, has never been more true than right now in the world. Just the emphasis on material gain and the self-made person and just the whole ambient thinking that's present in virtually all the media and advertising. It is so important to grasp this because the surrounding world continually reinforces the belief that we must make our entire existence, including the path, fit together in some logical, worldly wise order. This is the constant exoteric eroding of the esoteric message. And it is this constant dilution, this categorization that makes the path become more and more like the surrounding world. Strangely enough, this tendency seems to happen more with those who have been on the path for some time. The Master says that if we could remember what it was like on the very first day, the way we felt on that day when we were initiated, if we could stay in touch with that all of our lives, then the path would be very easy to practice. Now, I know this is true. New initiates often are willing to spend hours and hours meditating because they love doing it. They love pleasing the master. Meditation is not to be performed as a burden. It's supposed to be enjoyable. During our stay, Sanchi said before our morning sittings that we should not make it a burden. But typically, what is it that our mind will tell us? I got to do it now. What is this practice anyway? I got to do it. It's my job. Okay, it's my duty. And then when we finally go, we think how good we are. It is not like that. It is an extremely enjoyable thing to do. And if it is not, then we have forgotten something that is very basic. And I think that it is when we are in the presence of the Master that we can most quickly and easily remember the reality and the sweetness of his message. It comes back to us, and it becomes what it is supposed to be. This was the theme of the program. It is the theme of every program, of every tour. It comes down to making our priorities the same as the Master's priorities. It is the radical transfiguration of the meaning of life. And it is brought about by the steady, deliberate shifting of our attention from the needs of the mind to the needs of the soul. This is what the Master teaches. It is what he demonstrates. This is what he is. This is a quote from Sanchi. Our doing daily meditations makes the Master's work easier. Those who do not meditate become a burden on the Master. We shouldn't remain the spoiled children of our Father. We should meditate and make our body work. In this path, those who have wanted only the Master have succeeded. If we ask for the other things graciously, he will give them to us. But what is the use? Everything of this world will remain here. Without Nam, no one is our friend. What is the use of asking for things that are not going to accompany us or help us? Ask for that which will help you in the hour of crisis. Ask for the Master. Ask for the gift of Nam. One of the problems with the way we relate to the... This is Russell speaking again. One of the problems with the way we relate to the Master is that we go to him with a set of preconceptions in our mind about how life is and how it all works. We have already decided so many things. Many of those preconceptions may be correct, but certainly not all. And because of our mistaken conceptions, we find it often very puzzling in the way that the Master reacts to certain questions. Many of us have had the experience of taking a question to him and being quite puzzled by his reaction or answer. It was as if he was looking at the situation and seeing something very different from what we see. And the answer that we perhaps were expecting him to give, he did not give. In certain instances, I remember both Master Kripal and Sanchi responding to my questions by talking about something else that seemed to be peripheral to the central point. But in thinking it over later on, I have come to understand that he was truly talking about the essential matter, and it was I who was concerned with the peripheral. And this is why Sanchi greeted me the way he did when I met him the very first time. I had been involved in fighting against others. I thought it was the good fight against forces that I assessed to be destroying Sat-Mat as I understood it. That is how I saw it. But he saw it completely differently. And he was not at all interested in my way of thinking. The Master has made so many statements about not criticizing others. When we put our attention on others' faults, we become like them. We take on those faults. I've heard someone say that when we tune into the faults of others, it's as if we open this kind of cosmic or astral psychic channel, that just by tuning in to that consciousness, it allows this pathway to be connected, and then that flows into us. The Master has made so many statements about not criticizing others. When we put our attention on others' faults, we become like them. We take on those faults. But with the grace of the Master, if we rise to the level of seeing only the good in others, then that strengthens the good in us. This is a very profound teaching, and one that each of us should look at more closely. So the Master is a living example of seeking first the kingdom of God. He does that constantly. He does it always. He does that in every circumstance. He sees everything from the point of view colored with the reality of the kingdom of God. And we, generally speaking, see things from the point of view of our own personal needs, over which has been pasted an understanding that the kingdom of God is important. But that is not the path. And so we must make a fresh start. There is nothing wrong with starting from that point, just as long as we don't stay there. This awareness comes as a result of the grace of the Master, of our cooperating with the grace of the Master. There is a quote from Swamiji which says, "The most important and the first thing you need in order to go within is to understand and accept the grace of the Master." The most important and the first thing you need in order to go within is to understand and accept the grace of the Master. This is a quote from Sanchi. We can get this understanding of how the Master showers grace on us, how he cuts our karma, and how he is showering his grace and helping us only after going within. Outwardly, by hearing the words of the Master, we may get a little bit of belief. We may get a little bit of faith in him. But Masters always lay a lot of emphasis on going within, because only after going within can we understand and accept the reality, the truth. And that is why the Masters say, go within and see everything with your own eyes. So the point of spending time with the Master, the point of reading his books, the point of listening to his voice, the point of singing his bhajans, and above all, the point of sitting in the very sweet practice that has been given to us, and doing it in a loving, devoted way. The point of all that is so that we won't remain trapped within the illusion of our own limited vision. So the point of spending time with the Master, the point of reading his books, the point of listening to his voice, the point of singing his bhajans, and above all, the point of sitting in the very sweet practice that he has given to us, and doing it in a loving, devoted way, the point of all that is so that we won't remain trapped within the illusion of our own limited vision. By cooperating with the grace of the Master, by going within, little by little, the Master's point of view will become our point of view. We will see the kingdom of God as the true reality. We will see all aspects of our lives and all aspects of the surrounding world as but small parts of this much greater reality. So this is just the two pages from another satsang given by Sanchi now that basically describes the dilemma that the soul is in. Ever since God has created this creation, the soul has always been inclined to know about her origin. The soul is the same essence as that of God Almighty, and it is natural to have an inclination towards one's origin. She doesn't know her beginning or her end. She has always been looking for her real father, her origin. But because of the presence of the mind, she has not been able to do so. The mind has always dominated over her and controlled her and has made her forget the path through which the soul returns back home. Basically, that's the exact same point that Russell was making in the other talk. She is dominated so much by the mind that even though she sees her destruction with her own eyes, she is helpless and cannot do anything. She is living the life of a slave in front of the mind. Now Cal, the negative power, is also the essence of the positive power, or God Almighty. God Almighty has always sent his own incarnations in the form of the saints into the world. In the beginning, when Cal did the devotion of God Almighty and praised him, he got the charge of the souls from the Lord. When the Lord became pleased with his seva and devotion, he asked him what boon he wanted. So Cal asked for the souls because he said he wanted to create a new creation where he would take good care of the souls. So when the souls were separated and being given to the negative power, God Almighty told them, "Look here, I have given you all to Cal because I am very pleased with this seva, and he assured me that he will take good care of you, and he is going to create a new creation with all of you." Now at that time the souls asked Almighty God, "Lord, we don't know him, and we don't know what kind of treatment he is going to give us. In case he doesn't treat us well, what will be the solution for us? How can we come back to you?" And God told them, "He has assured me that he is going to create a good creation and will keep all of you very comfortable there. But in case he doesn't keep his promise, don't worry. I will always be sending my incarnations into the world. And those who want to come back to me, those who will listen to the call of my incarnations, for them the arrangements will be made. Those souls who will recognize the sufferings given by Cal and who will want to get rid of those sufferings and who will call for me, I will appear for them and they will be able to come back home. But the souls who will be deluded by Cal will not even want to hear about me. They will not want to know of my existence." So when the soul, the holy soul, the pure soul, returns to Sat Purush, the Almighty Lord, at that point she becomes very happy. The scene of that time has been very well drawn by Swamiji Maharaj, because only those who go within know what happens when the soul, after being liberated, meets Sat Purush. Those who go within know how Sat Purush loves that returning soul and tells her, "Now I have liberated you from the dirty world below. Now I have made you the queen of this place." Then Sanchi goes on to talk about the similarities between that time and the outer marriages, and especially the marriage ceremonies in India. There is much difference in between the weddings here in India and the weddings in the West. Even though people are very advanced still in India, the boys and girls do not get to choose their partners. It is always either the parents or somebody else who chooses the partners. In the West, you know, the girls and boys find their own partners and even perform their own weddings. In the West, it doesn't take much to get married, but here in India, it is very expensive. I have been to weddings in the West many times, and you may remember the wedding of Mark and Elvia here. There are some dear ones now who were present at that time. They may remember that they picked some flowers from the mustard field and picked some grass, and in that way they made up the bride. And some person just said a couple of things which our forefathers have laid down for doing the wedding ceremony. And in that way the wedding is done without spending even a penny. But in India it is not like that. We spend so much time on the weddings. Many times it comes to hundreds of thousands of rupees. Sometimes people here have to borrow money in order to perform the weddings of their children. Poor parents go on earning and saving money all their life, and they spend all their savings just for one wedding. They make so much jewelry and other things to give as a dowry, and they spend so much time and money making up the bride and the groom's side also. They make him up very beautifully and making him wear very good clothes and things like that. And after the wedding ceremony, when the bride is being brought to the groom's house, she is about to enter, and then they sing the welcoming song. They praise the bride as well as the groom. Even if the groom is not able to speak correctly, even if he mumbles, still they go on praising him as if he was the most important person on earth. Since the boys and girls do not choose their own partners here, they are chosen by the parents or mediators. The ones who did the choosing sing the praises, and they exaggerate the qualities of both the bride and the groom, so that the bride and groom may be impressed with each other. So there is so much difference between these weddings in the West and the weddings in India. In the West, it doesn't take much time or money to perform a wedding, but in India, it can take the earnings of a whole life to pay for one wedding. When the bride comes to the house of the groom, it is very colorful. It is a very joyful event. And all the friends and parents are very happy, and happily they welcome the bride. In his Bani, Guru Nanak has drawn a beautiful picture of this event. He has compared it to what happens when the soul returns to her real home. In the Indian wedding, the bride is welcomed with songs and rituals, and they express their happiness in many ways. In the same way, when the soul leaves the physical world and is finally liberated, when she goes back to the real home, there she is also welcomed by her friends, the souls who are already there, just as the bride is welcomed with the songs and the groom is praised in front of her. In the same way, when the soul goes back to the true home, she is also welcomed with songs by the souls who are already there. And they praise the groom and on the Almighty Lord, and they say, "Oh dear friend, it was only because of the Master. It was only because of Almighty Lord that you have come out from this world." The friends tell the bride, the soul, who has just got there, you would have not found anybody like this master. He was very gracious on you, and that is why he brought you out. In the wedding, this is how the friends of the bride praise the groom. Even if he is not worthy of that praise, still they praise them. Those who have the yearning within their heart for realizing God, they take advantage of the opportunity. It is like someone who has a thirst for water. He will ask for water and he will drink it with much appreciation. He will thank the person who has given him the water. Those who have the yearning for God, when they get the initiation, they honestly do the devotion, and then they take advantage of the time that has been given to them. The beloveds of God, the saints, sacrifice a lot. They give us so many satsangs. They write so many books for us. They do so many tours. They travel so that they do this only for the sake of the souls. Lovingly, they tell us that God Almighty, from whom we have been searching for so long, and without whom we cannot get liberation, that he is nowhere outside. He is not to be found in any golden temple. He cannot be found in any mosque which is made of gold. He cannot be found on top of a mountain or in the depths of the ocean. He is nowhere outside. He is within each one of us. What is within? Within is just a little bit above the eye center where we fix our attention at the time of meditation. When we keep ourselves at that eye center and go within, then we come to realize that God Almighty, for whom we were searching outside, has been residing within us for ages and ages. So it is part of the disciple's job to cooperate with the grace of the Master, to make the effort to gradually detach ourselves from the outer attractions. But along the way, we make compromises, and it is these modifications, these concessions, that make us practice the path in a minimum way and in a half-hearted way, in a half-souled way. It is my observation that, at least for me, this way of living reduces our ability to understand and experience the higher aspects of the path. Slowly, it becomes simply another part of our life, just like everything else is part of our life. We have a job, we have our kids, we have our recreation, and oh yeah, we meditate. And oh yeah, we like it, and we go to satsang. But the thing is to look at it from the other way. By showing us his point of view, the Master is radically altering the way we see things. This is what each of the masters have been able to do by living in this way, by staying in touch with that which is truly real. This is how the master becomes a master. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you." This is what the master means. If we seek first the kingdom of God, then the other things will follow. And what are the other things? They are the food, the clothes, the security, all the other things that we hold as important. Now, obviously, the Master does not advocate forgetting our duties or acting irresponsibly. We still have to do all that. But our relationship to others, including our families, our friends, including our casual acquaintances, including even our enemies, those relationships have got to be transfigured or illumined by the supreme and ultimate importance of understanding that our job in life is primarily to go within, to find God in a very literal way. This is what the Master's life means. This is why the Master comes. And this is what the Master talks about. So, the one is May 1994, and Russell's talk was Embracing the True Reality. And this other one is May 1987, and it's from the main article, The Marriage of the Soul.